We're doing a seven-week series from the Gospel of John, going through chapters 13 through 17 during this time period leading up to Easter. And today we come to chapter 15. We've already read a number of verses from it earlier in the service in the readings, but the whole text that we're looking at is John 15, 1 to 17, so I'd encourage you to open your Bibles or your device, whatever you have. It'll also be on the screen. This is a rich, an amazing passage. Throughout my whole Christian life, it's been one of my favorite passages because I will never forget the first time I read it as a brand new believer on a spring day when everything was blossoming, and this image was so powerful to me about Jesus as the vine, we as the branches, bearing fruit as we are connected with Him. So as we read it, may the Lord give all of us faith and hope and joy in what He describes, and that we would yearn and hunger for the kind of fruit that He's describing in this passage. John 15, I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, He takes away, and every branch that does bear fruit, He prunes, that it may bear more fruit. Already you are clean because of the word that I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me, and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers. And the branches are gathered, thrown into the fire, and burned. If you abide in me, and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be full. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know what his master is doing. But I have called you friends, for all that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should abide, so that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give it to you. These things I command you, so that you will love one another. This is God's word. May he apply it with power and conviction to all of our lives. I'm sure most of you have heard of Steve Jobs, one of the founders of the Apple Computer Company, a brilliant man, a visionary, who had, he was a pretty quirky guy if you've read about him or seen the movie about him. But he had an ability to communicate vision to people and inspire many people. And one of the things he's known for saying is, we are here to put a dent in the universe. We're here to put a dent in the universe. And if we're not here to do that, what are we here for? And when he recruited a man named John Sculley, who was an executive with Pepsi-Cola, to come and work for Apple, his pitch was, a very famous quote was, do you really want to make sugar water and sell it? Wouldn't you rather come with me and change the world? Now, you may question, well, what kind of changes of the world has Apple brought, and are they all good? And we're not, that's not my point to discuss that here. But I think Jesus, in this passage, here in chapter 15, in 16, and you see it continue through John, in a sense is giving us a much bigger challenge than Steve Jobs gave to John Sculley. And he's saying to us, where we have a tendency to have a very narrow vision, a small vision of life and what we're here to do, he essentially says to you and me, are you sure that you just want to sell sugar water or the equivalent of whatever that is in your life? Wouldn't you rather come with me and really change the world and be part of what I'm doing in the world? This whole section of the Gospel of John is about Jesus sending his followers into the world to make a difference. This is happening, as you remember, just hours before his death. But again and again, he refers to the fact that we are his sent people. You see it in chapter 13, you see it in 17. And then later in chapter 20, after the resurrection, he says to the disciples and he says to you and me, as the Father sent me into the world, so send I you. So go, and in your relationship with me, bear much fruit, fruit that will endure. I have to confess that a number of times, I love this passage, a number of times over the years, though, I've dealt with it in a much more individualistic way. This is really cool. It's about me getting to know Jesus and bearing a lot of fruit and experiencing joy and faith and growth and all the rest. And it is that, but it's a lot more than that. It's a lot more than that. He is talking about us as his people bearing fruit in advancing the kingdom and making a difference in the world and having a part in seeing people delivered from bondage and delivered from darkness to light, making a difference in neighborhoods like Hunting Park in the city of Philadelphia, making a difference in countries that are closed to the gospel and living in spiritual darkness. That's really the thrust of what he's exhorting us to and pushing us to. So as we walk through the passage, and I'm even going to be referring to some parts of John 15 that are beyond the section that I read, we're going to look at three things. Number one, since it's all about mission, we're going to look at the centrality of mission. That's where we'll spend most of our time, looking at these verses. Secondly, the costliness of mission that comes in verses 18 and follow, and then the joy of mission. So the centrality of mission, the costliness of mission, but also the joy in mission. In verses 1 through 17, Jesus is talking about how central mission is to our identity in the world, those of us who know him and are called his followers. And he points us to four themes here that are really keys to keeping mission at the core and keys to a fruitful mission. He points to pruning, abiding, prayer, and love for others, and we're going to walk through those. So he starts with pruning. You may have noticed that at the very beginning, he says, I'm the vine, you are the branches, and what's the role of the Father? My Father, our Heavenly Father, is the vine dresser, and he prunes branches so that they will produce more fruit. Sue and I drove around some vineyards in New York State last summer when they were in full bloom, full blossom, lots of grapes on the vines. It was a fabulous sight around some vineyards, seeing all that was going on there. It's interesting to see at that time of year, but I've also seen a lot of photos of vineyards like that right after the vines, the grapevines, have been pruned. And they are shocking. Because good pruning that produces a lot of grapes, a good harvest, good pruning is actually really severe and harsh. And I saw some photos of these vines that had just been pruned. I said, are they still alive? Are they going to produce anything? It looks really hard. And yet, a wise gardener, a wise vine dresser knows that you have to do some pretty intense pruning if vines are to produce. Jesus says, that's what my Father in heaven does with you through pruning that may not always be pleasant or feel good in the moment. I think of passages like this, Hebrews and Psalms. He disciplines us, he prunes us for our good, that we may share in his holiness. Psalm 119, before I was afflicted, pruning, I went astray, but now I keep your word. It is good for me that I was afflicted, that I was pruned, that I might learn your statutes. Again, in the moment, when you and I are experiencing the pruning that the Lord brings and allows to come into our lives, sometimes it is painful. Well, usually it is painful. And we can be tempted to say, Lord, did you forget me? Are you in charge of this? And yet, Jesus says, my Father is a wise and loving, discerning vine dresser. He knows what he's doing, and he is doing it for your good. And if you and I are going to be fruitful in the kingdom, and if we're going to be fruitful together in the kingdom, it will not come without pruning, with trials, without testing. In a sermon that John Newton preached, John Newton, of course, English pastor, was the author of Amazing Grace, he said this, speaking about the Lord, he wounds in order to heal, that he might make alive. He casts down when he designs to raise up. He brings a death upon our feelings, wishes, and prospects when he is about to give us the desires of our hearts. Pretty profound. And again, when you're in the middle of the wounding, when you're in the middle of those deaths that he describes, he brings a death upon our feelings, wishes, and prospects. It can be tough, but the Lord is wise and good and sovereign, and he knows what he's doing, and the end result is to raise us up, ultimately to give us the desires of our hearts. That's what he's doing. He's always working towards that end. So that's the first key, as it were, to a fruitful life and a fruitful harvest. Pruning and trusting in the Lord during the pruning that he does. Now the next three, that of course, the pruning is pretty much in the Lord's hands, though we need to respond by faith. The next three require more participation and action on our part. So the second one is abiding, and a theme that runs through this whole passage. And again, remember what Jesus says in verse 5. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit, for apart from me you can do nothing. And he draws the contrast between those fruitful branches that are bearing a lot of fruit and the dead branches that get thrown away. So yesterday I spent about half an hour in our yard picking up dead branches, interestingly, that had come down in recent storms, and we'd been out of town a little bit, so they were all over the place. So what do you do with dead branches that fall off the trees? I didn't go and try to plant them to grow something new from them. They're dead, dead, dead. There's no life in them. I just threw them in a big trash can, and they're going to go out with the trash on Thursday. Jesus says, if you are not connected to me, it's impossible for you to bear fruit. He says, but I want you to be connected to me so that the Father can prune you and you can bear much fruit so that my life will flow through you. Because that's the whole point of this. I love this verse from Galatians, it's one of our memory verses in Living for the King, where Paul describes his experience. I've been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. The old me is dead. Jesus lives in me. By faith I trust in him. By faith I am the branch connected to the vine, and fruit is coming. because I am organically connected to Him, and His life flows through me. When we heard John Stott teach on this passage at an Urbana Missions conference many years ago, in describing this, he said, you know, a Christian, in terms of our fruit bearing, we're like a fruit tree, not a Christmas tree. Okay, a fruit tree will bear fruit consistent with what kind of tree it is. You have an apple tree, and if it's healthy, it'll grow apples. You have a cherry tree, if it's healthy, it'll grow cherries. As opposed to a Christmas tree that you go and buy and you bring into your house, and what do you do with that? It always ends up looking nice, but you hang things onto it. Your ornaments, your lights, your Norwegian flags in some of our homes. Well, not too many of our homes, but some of us here. Yeah. Anyway, whatever, you make it look pretty by hanging things on it. But those aren't things that grow from it. Jesus says, I want you to bear much fruit as you abide in me. Fruit that I'm creating out of your new nature and your new heart, that will give glory to God, that others will see and give praise to Him for that. And it's going to come. Notice how he says it again and again in this passage, the importance of the Word. The abiding in Him, is the abiding in Him just sort of a feeling? Sort of a subjective experience? No, he makes it clear. The abiding that he's talking about in this passage is a dwelling in His Word and His Word dwelling in you. And it's then the obedience to His Word that flows out of that. It's not primarily a feeling. God's Word is powerful, as we sang earlier. It's a lamp and it's a light. And he's talking about fruit that will come as you abide in Him, as you allow the Word of Christ to dwell in you richly, producing fruit. So, and this isn't about checking a list and just doing all the right things, but I think every one of us who calls ourselves a follower of Christ has to ask ourselves, how much time do I really spend in God's Word? How much time do I really spend allowing God's Word to soak into my life and my heart? Because you won't produce this fruit without that. God's Word is meant to produce that in you as you memorize, as you meditate on, as you study it, as you participate with others in studying God's Word. There's no fruit apart from that. And one of our staff members was recently saying, I'm afraid that a lot of American Christians in our day are increasingly becoming biblically illiterate. You know, we're bombarded with input from so many angles about all kinds of things going on in the world. The information coming at us all the time is crazy. But are we protecting time in the Lord's Word? Because without that, we cannot bear fruit. Jesus says, come and trust in me and rest in me. J.C. Ryle, a great Christian leader, paraphrased, in a sense, what Jesus is saying when he invites us to abide in Him. And he put it this way, as if Jesus is saying, cling to me, stick fast to me, live the life of close and intimate communion with me, get nearer and nearer to me, roll every burden on me, cast your whole weight on me, never let go your hold on me for a moment. That's what it means to abide in Him, to come to Jesus in all those ways. And when you work hard at never letting go of your hold on Him, guess what you'll discover? He was holding on to you the whole time, and He was enabling you to hold on to Him in all of that. And out of that, then, will come the fruit that Jesus is describing here, abundant fruit. Notice He describes it as much fruit, abundant fruit, all the rest. Okay, thirdly, so that's abiding. Following the pruning. The third element that Jesus talks about in this passage is prayer. So look at these. These are two verses that specifically talk about it, 7 and 16. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should abide, so that whatever you ask your Father in my name, he may give it to you. Now, you may look at that, especially that first verse, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you, and you may be tempted to say, sweet. Whatever I want? Whatever I ask for? Actually, I'd like a new 80-inch television set. I'd like a brand new car. I'd like $1 million to be deposited in my bank account tomorrow. Is that what Jesus is talking about? Is he talking about this amazing Amazon Prime in the sky? You know, where there's no limit on how much you can spend, and you just go online and order whatever you want, and it'll be at your house the next day, delivered by a drone? Probably not. What's he saying? It's qualified by saying, as you abide in me and my words abide in you. He's not talking about selfish praying. He's talking about praying that gets in touch with his heart, with his burdens. As his word transforms you, you're learning to love what he loves and to hate what he hates, to long and yearn for what he wants to see happen in your life and in this world. And then, in that context, not praying selfish prayers, but in that context, then you're praying bold and confident prayers that delight the heart of God. And he is happy to answer and to work. You know, I think when it comes to kingdom advancement, major changes in our lives and in our world around us, and the advancement of missions and the growth of the church and all the rest, I really think that often we're so guilty of what James says in James 4:4. He says, "You have not because you ask not. You have not because you ask not." You don't have God's burdens on your heart. You're not praying consistently. And of course, then, you don't see the results. But Jesus is saying, I'm inviting you to do this so that you will bear much fruit, enduring fruit, eternal fruit, changes in lives, things that make a difference for eternity in our world. That's what I want to see happen in your lives and in your ministries and in your impact. Sue and I recently met the adult son of a church planter who many years ago, when he was young, his father planted a church in Maine. And he told us this pretty amazing story about how his father, who was sent by some church or group to go plant a church in Maine, how he decided exactly where to plant the church. And they had a large family at the time, and he and his wife prayed that very specifically about the house that the Lord would provide for them to know where they were supposed to plant the church. It's an unusual way to do it, but anyway, listen to the whole story. So he said, we had all these specific things we were looking for in a house. They had a big family, so they were praying for a house with 5 bedrooms, a house with oil heat. Not exactly sure why that was, but the winters are cold in Maine. A house with a big enough yard because they had a lot of kids, so they had room to play. A house within walking distance of local school and walking distance of a local shopping area. But the real kicker, of course, was that they had virtually no money. And so they had all those requirements and then a crazy low price that they were looking for. But they prayed that the Lord would provide. Well, they looked a number of places, and wouldn't you know, the Lord provided the perfect house at that crazy low price that met all of those requirements. And they simply said, thank you, Jesus, and bought the house, and that's where they planted the church, and they saw many people come to know the Lord and a strong and thriving church grow. I think that's the kind of thing Jesus wants us to pray for in general, for the advance of the kingdom, as he's exhorting us to trust in the Lord and to pray that his kingdom would be advanced, that lives would be changed, and all of the rest. Now, having said all of this, and Sam prayed for it already in his prayer, But I think you all know this is a time of incredible need in the life of our church, a time that calls for all of us to pray about the changes that are coming, the search process that's going on, the search committee that's been created. Now, we should be praying our brains out all the time anyway, but especially now, right? For the Lord's leading, for the Lord's blessing on that committee as they work so hard, for unity, for clear direction, for unity for the committee, for unity for the whole church, for the Lord to work in a way that would, at the end of the process, we would just stand back and say, this is amazing. This is amazing. So as the calls to prayer go out for home groups, for you to pray within your family, some prayer times we're going to have here on Sunday nights, some special town meetings on Sunday mornings in April and June, and lots of other ways, as the calls go out, it's important for all of us. This is not just for some little more spiritual segment of the church to be praying. This is for all of us to be praying. Please take it seriously. Please take it seriously. The Lord wants us to be truly depending on Him and relying on Him through this process. And then the fourth element that Jesus points to in the passage is love for others. And here's the way He puts it in verses 12 and 13. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. Now, do you catch the significance of that first verse there? Love one another as I have loved you. Talk about setting the bar pretty high. How has Jesus loved us? With a perfect, infinite love. With a sacrificial, self-giving love. With a love that went to the cross for us. Look around this room at your brothers and sisters. Think of your other brothers and sisters who are in this church, other believers you know. Jesus is saying, that's how I want you to love him or her or these other brothers and sisters, with the kind of love that I've loved you with. Can we ever do it perfectly? Of course not. We're sinful. We're going to fall so far short compared to his love. But he says, I will be working in you and want to give you that kind of radical, self-giving, sacrificial love for others. Because that is what will cause others to sit up and take notice and say, wow, I've never seen anything like this before. The way these believers love one another. Francis Schaeffer used to call it the final apologetic that gets the attention of the world when we love each other that way. I think of what Paul says in Philippians 1, where he talks about how he gives thanks for them every time he remembers them. And then he says, for God is my witness, how I yearn for you with all the affection of Christ Jesus. I yearn for you. I love you. The affection of Christ for you flows through me. My heart is with you. And that's what Jesus is saying will be part of the picture as we abide in Him. So those are the four aspects of the centrality of mission in our lives. And when all of those are there, of course, the implication of all this is that we will bear much fruit and we will make a difference in the world. Now, let's move on to talk about the costliness of mission and the joy of mission. Having heard all of that, and especially that last one, you know, we might be tempted to say, if we're abiding in Christ, if we're transformed by His Word, if He's living in us, if we're loving one another, if we're praying, this will probably unfold in a pretty smooth way. And the world will probably be really excited that we're here preaching the gospel. In fact, they'll probably mostly thank us. We'll be their heroes. They'll come flocking, right? Well, listen, the gospel will transform some people who will give thanks and will come on board and will say, thank you, Lord, that you sent these people to represent you. But Jesus is very realistic about the fact that it's not always going to be like that. And as he sends us on mission, he wants us to be realistic about how hard the mission will be at times. And I'm glad he's honest with us. And he says this. These are two of the verses, 18 and 20, in the passage beyond what we read. If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. Remember the word that I said to you. A servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. He's sending us into a pretty intense and hard battle. And he's very honest about it. Some of you may have heard the story about the beginning of the Civil War, right before the Battle of Bull Run, which was the first major battle of the Civil War in 1861. Some public officials in Washington heard that this battle was going to happen in Bull Run, just south of Washington. And a number of representatives, senators, staff members went out to a hill where they could watch the battle. They knew where the battle was going to happen. They went out to a hill and had a picnic, waiting for the battle. This is described in the great book, The Team of Rivals. And some of the actual quotes of the people from Washington on the hill as they were getting ready to watch that battle unfold were statements like this. This is splendid. Isn't this first rate? I guess we will be in Richmond by this time tomorrow. Meaning they thought the war was pretty much going to be over after one battle, that the North was going to win, we're going to take over Richmond, the Confederate capital, and everything will be okay. Well, you know what happened. That battle was a nasty, bloody battle. And these people who were there for a pleasant picnic, thinking they would just sit there and rejoice at a quick outcome, watched horrific bloodshed take place in front of them as dozens and hundreds of soldiers were killed. And they went back to Washington in shock. And of course, that battle was the beginning of an incredibly long ordeal that our nation went through for 4 years, costing hundreds of thousands of lives. I think sometimes we have a tendency to minimize the intensity of the battle that the Lord has sent us to in the world, not realizing how hard it is, and especially in certain parts of the world, in certain communities, how hard it is to be faithful to the Lord. I think most of you know that in our culture, evangelism and mission is an uphill battle. Increasingly in our pluralistic culture, we come along with this message of Christ and his exclusive claims, and you can bet that plenty of people are going to react to you by saying, you are arrogant. That is narrow. You're full of pride. How can you say something like that? Now, there are ways that we can learn to dialogue with people, but it's not going to be without some suffering and pushback that we represent Jesus in this world, and I'm glad that he's honest with us. But in it all, he says, I will be with you. I will give you grace as you face all that pushback, as you face the suffering that's connected to the gospel. I'll be with you. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, a very faithful Christian man resisting the Nazis in Germany, ended up in prison, ended up losing his life. He said this, and he knew about all this firsthand. Suffering, then, is the badge of true discipleship. The disciple is not above his master. Discipleship means allegiance to the suffering Christ, and it is therefore not at all surprising that Christians should be called to suffer. In fact, it is a joy and a token of his grace. Which leads to the last point. Bonhoeffer says it's a joy, suffering, and a token of his grace. Is it? Well, Jesus says yes, it is. And I will give you strength to be joyful, even in the midst of suffering, as you live out this faith. And this goes back to what he said earlier in the passage in verse 11, where he says this, these things I have told you, I've spoken to you, that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full. Again, remember, he is saying this just hours before he is nailed to the cross. He's talking about his joy. Hebrews 12 tells us that it was for the joy set before him that Christ endured the cross, despising its shame. He had joy even in the face of infinite, mind-boggling suffering on the cross. And he says, you can know joy too. And obviously, in the context, he doesn't mean that that's going to be in the context of a life with no suffering. But you can know my joy because I will be with you. And you will be reminded again and again of the significance of what you're doing for my sake. He says, I will be with you. I love that scene in The Lord of the Rings where Frodo, who's been given this terrible, impossible mission of destroying the ring of power, feels that he needs to go off alone to do it. And his helper, Samwise Gamgee, catches up with him because he wants to go with him. And Frodo looks at him and he says, no, Sam, go back. Go back. I'm going to Mordor alone. And I love what Sam says. He says, of course you are, Mr. Frodo, and I'm coming with you. Because I made a promise and I will not break it. Of course you're going alone, but I'm coming with you. You know, that's what Jesus says to us. He gives us a hard mission. Often it's very hard to follow him in this world. But you're not going alone. I will be with you. And I will keep my promise to you. And at the end of the day, whatever we suffer for his kingdom is worth it. So our son Steve wrote a book to college students. And in it, he speaks very personally at one point. I'd forgotten he said this, but I was looking for something in the book this week. And this is what he said, you know, young man writing in his 30s. He said, when I face the end of my life, I want to do so with peace and confidence. I want to stand before God and say, I surrendered. I gave up a lot. I sacrificed a lot. I even suffered a lot. But it was worth it. But it was worth it. And I think that's what Jesus calls us to say in this passage. Yes, I'm willing to go there. I'm willing to go there, and because at the end of it, I will know that I'll be able to say it was worth it. I don't want to live in what Teddy Roosevelt once talked about, those sad people that he felt badly about who live in what he calls the twilight that knows neither victory nor defeat, because they're not daring enough to try anything and not willing to fail. He said, I don't want to live there. And Jesus certainly doesn't want us to live there in that twilight that knows neither victory nor defeat. He says, follow me and make a difference in the world. Do you want to sell sugar water? Or do you want to come with me and change the world? That's what he calls us to do by faith. So let's pray. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord, for the call of the gospel. Thank you for your honest and powerful words to us in this passage. And we pray that you would work in our hearts, that we would follow you, give our lives to you completely, take those risks that you call us to, live with your kingdom priorities in mind. And we pray that you'd propel us into this world around us with a mission of fulfilling the Great Commission. Thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's worship the Lord by receiving our general offering while we sing this last song.